When I was a youngster growing up in church, my dad had several rules. No eating candy or anything like that. No chewing of gum during the service. No talking to others. In fact, we had to sit so close to the front, we didn't have to sit right in the front pew, but it was not acceptable that we sit back in the back half of the sanctuary. So there were all kinds of rules that my dad had. Well, in the 60s A.D., as Paul was on his way to Macedonia, he left Timothy back behind in Ephesus to watch out over the church there. And he wrote him an instruction guide on how to behave in church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul in fact says, "These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So this first epistle to Timothy, you can see, really is an instruction manual, how you ought to behave in church. What are the key themes then of this instructional manual? That's what we'll consider this morning. But before we turn our attention to the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, this morning as we open your word, help us to bow before the authority of your word. And we also pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our understanding of the truths that it here contains. And then that he would empower us to live a life of obedience to your word, that we would conduct a ministry that honors you and that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ and this community. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Now, the first key theme that comes out in Paul's first epistle to Timothy is the importance upon sound doctrine and sound truth. In fact, you'll notice that here in 1 Timothy 3:15, he refers to the church as being the pillar and ground of the truth. And that is a dominant theme that comes out really in two different parts of this epistle. In the first chapter, Paul starts out by talking about that, and then he really begins to revisit that concept again in the fourth chapter in a little greater detail yet. So, sound truth. That's the key thing it ought to be known for. Now, if you look down at chapter 4, in fact, verses 13 through 16, notice how he talks about, the importance of doctrinal truth, of scriptural truth, and the role of the church. He says in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So you notice in verse 13 there's an emphasis here upon reading, exhortation, and doctrine. He's talking about reading the scriptures, the public reading of the scriptures. That's one thing that ought to be happening at church, is the scriptures actually ought to be read. He also talks about exhortation coming from the scriptures. And then he talks about the role of doctrine. Doctrine is a 90-cent word that refers to teaching, although in the context of these New Testament epistles, the core teachings, the foundational teachings of Christianity. So he talks about, as you can see, a very significant role upon the teaching of truth. Now, what does sound doctrine entail? What should the teaching ministry of the church involve? Well, first of all, it ought to be teaching that is strongly truth-based to combat error. You know, listen, that ought to be a key focus of the church, but sad to say, it's not many churches. Many churches go out of their way to choose nondescript names that would convey nothing about what they believe because they don't want to be known by the truths they believe and affirm. In fact, many churches would define their ministries more by the programs they have. Come to our church, here are all the programs we have. And this is how we want to be known in the community, because we have these programs. Or they would define their ministries by their worship styles. Hey, come, we have a very lively style of worship. That's what they are known for in the community. Others would define their ministry by their social activism. Look how involved we are in the community. Look at all the programs we have as an outreach to the community, just to better our community and make it a nicer place in which to live. They want to divide their ministry by anything and everything except doctrine. And then according to Paul, the church ought to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, doctrine ought to be the key thing that defines a ministry. If people don't come to church saying, "Well, what are your teachings? What are your doctrine?" Instead, their questions are, "What's the worship style? What programs do you have for the kids? How are you involved in the community?" So, a strong teaching ministry, and especially doctrinal truth that is intended to combat error. Notice how, in fact, Paul really emphasizes that concept here in the fourth chapter. In verses 1 through 2 of the fourth chapter, the apostle says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." You see, here's the warning that all around there would be false teachings, and thus it is, all around us. We are bombarded in our society with all kinds of false teachings and doctrines. Of course, there is the New Age movement that has gained so much ground in our society. There are still the teachings of Marxism, which are everywhere. Our public universities are absolutely infiltrated with Marxism. So many of the professors are avowed Marxists. They teach a Marxist view of history and presentation of economics, which, of course, are unbiblical. Secular humanism is still strong and thriving yet in our postmodern era as secular humanism. A naturalistic worldview that denies the existence of God, the soul and the spirit of man, that would reduce you and me to nothing more than chemicals and chemistry and biology. And this morning, of course, we were reminded that even a lot of that is coming into the church, even under the religious guise of false teachers like Robert Schuller or Joel Osteen. All around us, we are being bombarded by false messages and false teachings. And that is precisely why the church ought to focus on teaching strong doctrinal truth to help us combat that, so that our thinking is kept straight and our priorities are set straight again. Oh, wait a minute. What am I thinking? That's a Marxist presentation of history I just saw on the History Channel. Wait a minute. Snap out of this. That's a New Age teaching. We can't be. I shouldn't be reading that book. That's not a Christian devotional book. That's a New Age book with a Christian title slapped on it. And so the church ought to be fortifying us to recognize and reject such error. In fact, in light of the type of false teachings that Paul identified here in verses 1 through 2, he says to Timothy, you need to teach a lot of doctrine. It's not about programs and social activism and worship styles. It's about doctrine to help the people there in Ephesus combat all these false teachings. And he says in verse 6, if you'll teach the right stuff to counteract that. In verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. What constitutes a good minister of Jesus Christ? One who teaches sound doctrine that combats the errors of the day and of the culture. That's the definition of a good minister of Jesus Christ. And you know, in Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul warned. He said, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That's the command of the Apostle Paul to Pastor Titus, again, saying, listen, you've got to be rebuking the false teaching that is out there. And so, first and foremost, a church ought to be known as a pillar and ground of truth. It ought to be defined by the fact that it has a strong doctrinal teaching ministry. We need doctrinal truth to combat error, but there's something else that also should be involved in the teaching of the truth, the way we teach truth. For we teach not only doctrinal truth to combat error, but also we should be focusing upon substantive truths that promote godliness. Now that's the emphasis back in chapter 1. Let me turn your attention back to the first chapter. We've seen in the fourth chapter he talks about teaching doctrinal truth that will combat error. But in the first chapter he talks about teaching substantive truth that will promote godliness. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, the apostle says, verses 3 through 6, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and meaningless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now, you notice in verse 6, he references those who have turned aside from the doctrine that Paul teaches. You know, he began by saying, don't teach any other doctrine than the types of doctrines you've heard me teaching and preaching. And the type of stuff I preach, Timothy, that's the type of stuff you need to preach. Now, when people turn aside from the type of focus of my ministry and the type of teaching that I've offered, then what do? They end up turning aside into vain jangling. When they forsake my type of teaching, there's only one alternative, vain jangling. And that Greek word, they're empty words, hollow talk. Has no importance, no substance, no real significance to it. So in other words, the teaching of the church should be based upon important topics. Topics that are worthy of Sunday mornings and teachings and lessons. And of course, we're characterizing the general ministry of a church as a whole. Now, when he talks about vain jangling, the empty and hollow talk, what is he talking about? Well, in verse 4, it's quite clear. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. Hollow talk and empty talk is talk that ministers questions. That is, it promotes a lot of arguments and disputes and speculative talk. So we could define this in several ways. It involves the idea of speculations. For example, dealing with topics that are not addressed in the Bible. You know, sometimes ministries get off on some kind of hobby horse. It's kind of the key focus of their ministry. And this is what we specialize in. And they talk about stuff that's not even addressed in the Scriptures. It's beyond the purview of the Bible, and yet, you know, they preach on this stuff. They take their stand on these issues. They make it a test of the true Christian, a mark of their church, and they draw conclusions that you don't find in the Bible itself. Or speculations, as certainly would be what Paul is hinting at in the first part of verse 4 when he talks about the fables and the endless genealogies. Speculations could involve supposedly finding hidden information in the stories and the content and the genealogical tables of the Scriptures. You know, the reasoning being, well, these genealogies that we find in the Bible, why would God just give a list of so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, or maybe so-and-so was so old when he begot so-and-so. There must be a hidden significance to the names and those years, and we can put together the meanings of the names, and we can put together the years, or we can assign a numerical value to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet and the spelling of the names, and what we find are hidden codes in the Bible, the hidden truth. And of course, that's all the rage today for the last decade or two. And there have been books that have sold talking about the hidden codes that are supposedly in the Bible. And you know that is precisely what Paul is forbidding. That's what he's talking about. All this speculative stuff of what secret information is in here. Now, those aren't worthy topics for sermons. In general, the ministry of the church should not be focused upon the hidden stuff that only our church sees and knows when there's so much obvious stuff in the plain meaning of Scriptures. Secret messages in the Scriptures are not worthy topics for a church focus. The term conveys not only the idea of maybe speculative discussions, but downright disputes and arguments. So, for example, texts in the Bible that aren't very clear about their meaning. You know, there are certain doctrines in the Bible that are very clear. The Bible affirms them time and again in very clear language. The important doctrines the Bible deals with repeatedly because they're important. And so we have so much information to work with, the Bible's clear on those topics. But then there are issues that come up sometimes where there's some statement that may be a little ambiguous and could be subject to more than one interpretation. You know, getting with texts that just aren't clear and then harping on them you know, again, letting that be the focus of the ministry is the type of thing that Paul is talking about. All right, fine. Take your position on that particular interpretation, and a particular body of assembly or assembly of believers might say, "Here's our take on this passage." Now we move on. But we're not gonna preach on it week after week after week, and we're not gonna kind of take our stand. Well, we interpret this passage this way, but all these other people are wrong, in all these other ministries, because they don't take the same interpretation that we do. And Paul is saying, you don't focus on that kind of stuff, which leads us to another form of a dispute. Not only the things that aren't clear, but again, really the things that just aren't important. What Paul is saying is you major on the majors and you minor on the minors. Now, when a ministry majors on minor points of differences, all you're doing is you're going out of the way to try to distinguish, you know, this ministry from another ministry. You're creating unnecessary schisms and divisions. There are enough divisions that have to be created. There are enough lines that have to be drawn. And let's not go out of the way to draw unnecessary lines of division. It seems sometimes ministries are prone to almost just looking, going out of their way, just to find something to set their ministry apart from all the other churches, and why our ministry is the only one that, you know, that takes the right stand on this minor point. But the point is, it's minor. And so Paul says, listen, you need to talk about substance stuff that matters, not the minor things. Let's not make mountains out of molehills. And let us certainly not speculate about what the Bible does not clearly say. So what does constitute important, worthy, substantive teaching in a church ministry? Well, that becomes quite clear in verse 4 as well. He speaks of godly edifying. In contrast to ministering questions, that is, causing disputes and over minor stuff or vague things, instead we need teaching that promotes godly edifying. Now, because that's such a key point of what ought to characterize church teaching and doctrine, when he brings up the topic of doctrine again in the fourth chapter, that comes out. Notice chapter 4 and verse 7. Once again, at the end of the day, it always comes back to this point, that it needs to be doctrinally true to combat error, but it also needs to be substantive, so that it's something that really promotes godly living. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." So in general, we're talking about the teaching ministry of a church ought to be characterized as that which is promoting godliness. There might be an occasional discussion or teaching on this particular minor point of doctrine, but the point is the teaching is minor because it's of minor significance. In general, the teaching ministry is out to promote godliness. And what is the outcome of the result of that kind of a teaching, or what are we aiming for? Well, he tells us back in chapter 1 and verse 5. So you need the type of teaching that promotes godliness. So don't teach other doctrines than the type that you already see me teaching. I've already told you the type of stuff you ought to be preaching on. That's what he's telling Timothy. So don't venture off into other stuff. You preach the same type of stuff I preached. And why? Well, in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "Now the end," that is, the outcome, or the result, the goal, the achievement of that commandment. If you'll teach what I teach, the end will be charity, that is, love, agape love. You see, teaching that is substantive ought to challenge the selfishness of the human heart. Remember, by definition, God's kind of love, of course, is a selfless love. It is a giving love. The teaching ministry of the church ought to constantly challenge our self-oriented, me-focused lives. You know, when we come to the house of God, we ought to constantly be hit by that. Because, of course, being sinners, having this sin nature within us, we quite naturally are selfish. And again, we saw that this morning in the Sunday school hour, that you don't really have to teach yourself to love yourself. That comes quite naturally. What we need to be taught is how to love others. And when we come to church, what we ought to have challenged is the whole self-focus. Me, 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 my worth and my esteem. And what ought to be instead is forget self, and care about others. Constantly, that selfish tendency ought to be challenged. Now, that's the type of teaching Paul says is worthy teaching. When it challenges a self-focused life. And what kind of teaching is going to do that? Well, he tells us where love comes from. That love is going to come out of teaching that promotes three things. First of all, that charity, that kind of love, has to come from a pure heart. All right? So it's got to be teaching that addresses the heart, the inner person. In general, the teaching ministry of the church, therefore, isn't focused merely on external conduct and behavior. It ought to always get right to the heart of the issue, which is your heart and my heart. Who are you on the inside? It doesn't matter what we look like on the outside if the inside is not pure. The question is, who are you and I on the inside? And we ought to constantly be challenged at the house of God to be the real thing, the real deal inside. Who's the inner person? Are you nourishing the soul? Are you walking with God, or are you just going through the motions? See, teaching that is worthy teaching is teaching that will challenge the inner person. Number two, he says love comes from a good conscience. So, you see, the right type of teaching, therefore, will bolster a clean conscience with God. It promotes, in other words, right living. Because how are you going to have a good conscience if you're not living right? If you're living in sin, you're not going to have a good conscience. Therefore, right teaching is teaching that's going to promote a good conscience, but it's going to encourage you to live right. To be doing what is right. And so therefore, we're going to be challenged. Now, be careful about the junk you're watching on TV. That music you're listening to. That stuff you're looking at on the internet. We're going to be challenged about these things to live right lives. so we can truly have a good conscience before God. Again, instead of simply being concerned about our reputation in the eyes of men, meanwhile our consciences are defiled and our sins are not confessed and put under the blood of Christ, nor repented of. But we continue to harbor them in secret. And then there's a third source of this kind of love, and that is a faith that is unfeigned. In other words, it's not fake. It's not hypocritical. It's the real thing. In other words, the teaching ministry of the church ought to constantly, again, be encouraging and bolstering our confidence in God. We ought to be encouraged to be people who actually live by faith and not just people who talk about it. Faith isn't something you just affirm on paper. It's something you live out, you practice. We are actually stepping out in faith and trusting God to meet needs in our life and to guide and to direct. And we ought to be challenged along those lines. At the end of the day, then, when we're talking about a pure heart and a good conscience and real faith, what we're talking about is a life of absolute transparency and integrity before God. The teaching ministry of the church ought to promote lives of transparency and integrity. For those are the only kind of lives that God's blessing truly rests upon, and from whence then true ministry and selfless love flows. We've got nothing to offer the world if we cannot minister from lives of transparency. If you cannot be who you really are before God, the question is, what are you hiding and why are you hiding it? You ought to know the solution to the sin. And you shouldn't be hiding it. You ought to be forsaking it. So, the church ought to be known as the pillar and ground of the truth. Two types of truth. Doctrine truth that combats the error all around us. Substantive truths that promote godliness. Instead of taking our stands on ambiguous texts of Scripture, supposed hidden meanings of texts, or minor texts that just are causing disputes and unnecessary divisions between good brethren. Sound doctrine. Key emphasis in the first and fourth chapter. But we've got to move on quickly to another key theme that comes out in Paul's instruction manual. Something else that ought to be a part of church life, how we behave in church. It comes out of the first half of chapter 2. The first half of chapter 2 is a focus upon prayer. In verse 1, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. All right. He talks about the importance of prayer. We ought to be praying. We ought to be praying for everybody. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. That ought to be a part of prayer life. You know, in Matthew 21:13, although there he was speaking of the context of the temple, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. I think by application, that principle ought to be said about a local assembly of believers as well. As Paul then identifies the assembly of believers is the church now of the living God. So it ought to be a place of prayer. You know, that's why we pray in all of our services. That's why we begin services with prayer and end them with prayer and throw a few prayers in between. These aren't just human traditions. We're not making that stuff up. That's because that's what you ought to be doing at church, praying. That's why we have a midweek service where we can take specific requests so we can pray knowledgeably. Here are the burdens in the hearts of our people. Now, as we are corporately assembled, we represent these requests as an assembled body of believers before God. We should pray for all people, our friends, our family members, our neighbors. And as Paul introduces the topic of prayer, there are two groups in particular that he singles out that would be the focus of the prayer ministry of the church. First of all, notice verse 2 as he continues. Though in general we pray for all people, in particular he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so though we ought to be praying for everybody in general, in particular, we ought to be praying for the kings and those who are in positions of authority. In other words, our governmental leaders. And why? Well, as he makes it clear from the latter part of the verse. Ultimately, so we can live a quiet and peaceable life, so we can get on with our business of proclaiming the gospel and getting the gospel out. We want to be unhampered and unhindered in our chance to live out our Christian testimony and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul wrote this epistle, Nero was the emperor. And even though he's not a real nice man, and Paul's seen the handwriting on the wall for Christianity, he knows the persecution is starting to intensify. It's getting worse. You know, Paul had only recently just come out of prison when he wrote this epistle. We know that later, of course, he would end up in prison again, and eventually Nero will execute Paul. In just a few short years, Paul will be executed for his faith. He sees the persecution coming. Like the Apostle Paul, we live in a nation where I think we're rapidly losing our freedom to proclaim Christ in the public square. Listen, we are not called by Christ to be revolutionaries, nor to control the culture. But we do have one non-negotiable mandate from God, and that is to proclaim the gospel, to preach the gospel to every creature. That means we must have access to the public square, because you have to reach people where they are. We have to go to where the people are and take the gospel to them. And as we see a conflict between Christians and government, of course, that gets more challenging. And when the government tries to shut us down and say, well, no, you can't proclaim Christ here. This is the public square. Of course, the bigger our government gets, everything's becoming the public square. How much land do they own? Everything's getting, you know, nationalized and owned by the government. Before you know it, they'll define everything as federal property. So where are you going to preach the gospel? This is one case when the government tries to shut us down and silence us. We ought to obey God rather than men. When it comes to the area of proclaiming the gospel, that's a non-negotiable. Now, if the conflict comes to the point where they begin to imprison us and shut us down, well, you can't proclaim the gospel very effectively from a prison cell, although there are occasional exceptions in the sovereignty of God. We know Paul wrote some of his scriptural epistles from a prison cell. John Bunyan wrote his classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, from a prison cell, and God bless them even their experience in the prison cell. But in general, what Paul is articulating here is that the general rules, notwithstanding the occasional exception, is that the biblical ideal is freedom to minister and represent Christ to this world. That we can just live peaceably and quietly, unhindered and unhampered by the world. The world's not shutting us down. The world's not shouting us down. The world's not putting us in prison. We just go quietly about living our lives one-on-one, sharing the gospel with friends, families, and family members and co-workers, etc. Therefore, Paul says, because it is so vital that we have the freedom to proclaim the gospel, Paul's not interested in reforming society, wasn't interested in saving the culture, but he was interested in getting the gospel out. And because that's the one non-negotiable, Paul says we need freedom to do so. And that's why a particular focus of a church ministry ought to be we pray for our freedom to proclaim the gospel. Churches ought to be praying for the governmental leaders that God will guide in their hearts and minds to leave us alone and not to shut us out of the public square. That's a biblical mandate that we pray for that issue in particular. Now today, we have a privilege the Apostle Paul didn't have. We live in a more representational republic where we can vote and we can let our elected officials know our feelings on particular issues. We have more access to a court system where we can get better results. And therefore, not only should we pray at church, but of course then having prayed at church, we should put feet to our prayers when we leave church. And we should do what we can to preserve our right to proclaim the gospel. You know, I don't know what the deal is, why so many Christians just stand idly by while we lose our freedom to proclaim the gospel. A lot of freedoms we're losing in this nation, but as I said, the one non-negotiable one is the one to proclaim the gospel. And my friend Bill, you know, was with us last week as a guest in our home, and he related a story how some years ago back when he was working on his master's degree in education at a secular university, he had a professor, science professor, who started going after the Christian view of a creation. He was a strong evolutionist. Now, this professor came into that classroom ready and prepared for that lecture. He had all his notes and his statistics, of course, ready. And Bill was in the class, didn't know this, you know, professor was going to suddenly start launching into a discussion of evolution. So just from off the top of his head, what facts and statistics he had off the top of his head, not having studied and brushed up, he stood up to the professor and began challenging him and did what he could to try to stand up against the evolutionary teachings of that professor. Bill was the only one in that entire class that stood up and spoke up. When the class was over and the students were all filing out the door, he said about a dozen of the students kind of slapped him on the back and said, I appreciate you making those comments. We're with you, buddy. We're with you. Bill said, you with me? Where were you with? Where were you in during the class when I was standing up taking all the fire from the professor who had his prepared lecture and I was totally unprepared going off the top of my head? Where were you? Not a one of them spoke up and they were with me. Yeah. We need to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to pray for governmental authorities. And then flowing out of our concern for the freedom to proclaim the gospel would naturally be those for whom we're, you know, we're preaching, to whom we're preaching the gospel. And that's what he goes on to say in verses 3 through 4. As he continues talking about the need for freedom, he says in verses 3 through 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." See, the reason we want to be free is because God wants people to be saved. And so we ought to be concerned about the unsaved people that God's concerned about. We ought to be concerned about their salvation. And so, in particular, we pray for governmental authorities, and in particular, the prayer ministry of the church ought to be focused upon the lost. Now, the clarification here, it's not wrong to pray about all of our concerns. I think verse 1 already made that clear. We ought to be praying for all people, all types of prayer. There are supplications, there are prayers, intercessions. And so a lot of prayer going on for our needs. And I think the rest of Scripture makes it clear as well that we should make all the requests known unto God. So it's not wrong to pray about a wide variety of concerns in the prayer ministry of the church. However, that notwithstanding, one particular emphasis that ought to be primary is the prayer for the lost. Unfortunately, I think far too often the prayers of so many of our churches neglect that area. I think we've all seen the many prayer meetings where we go on and on and on praying about Aunt So-and-so's bunion and this need and this concern, which those may be concerns. So-and-so needs a job. So-and-so is sick. But where's the concern for the lost? Where is the burden for the lost? I heard Scott say before, I think quoting Charles Spurgeon, something to the effect that we spend more time praying to keep the saved out of heaven than we do praying to keep the lost out of hell. We're concerned about the saved. People who are sick, you know, they might, if they die, they're going to go on to glory. We're more concerned about keeping them out of glory than we are keeping the lost people out of hell. Do you have a burden for the lost? Are your prayers focused on the unsaved? That ought to be a key aspect. So we pray for all men in general, but in particular for the government and the unsaved. So we've seen the emphasis upon the need for strong teaching of truth in the church, and then for the need of prayer. But we must continue. As Paul progresses, the second half of chapter 2, and then on through all of chapter 3, there's another emphasis, and that is the need for the proper leadership structure within the church. A proper leadership structure within the church. And this involves, first of all, male leadership. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 12, for example. Chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." So Paul says, I don't permit the women to teach. The term teach here in a tense that indicates teaching on a regular basis, which would imply some type of office, position, title, or responsibility of leadership. And that, of course, is his concern. That's what he clarifies in the following expression when he says, "nor to usurp authority over the man." So Paul is calling for a male leadership structure as such. Now, this is not a total prohibition against all teaching by all women under all circumstances. Again, any expression has to be understood in its context. When he says, "I suffer not a woman to teach," therefore, he's not saying women can never teach. In fact, to the contrary, for in 2 Timothy, we find that Timothy himself was taught the Scriptures by his own mother and grandmother. We find further that in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, Paul explicitly commands the older women to be teaching the younger women in the church. And children. And so, of course, we know we don't have a contradiction in the Scriptures. And then we have the case in the Acts chapter 18, verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila, husband-wife team, encountered this fellow named Apollos, who's a good man with a real heart for the Lord, but some of his understanding of the Scriptures is not quite correct. So they pull him aside, invite him home, and they together teach Apollos the right way. And in the Greek's quite clear, they taught him. So it wasn't just one doing the teaching. The husband and wife together taught Apollos. Now, that was not in a church setting. That was on a personal one-on-one setting. Paul here, speaking in the context of the leadership structure of the church, is saying then that women are not to hold this leadership position that would put them over the male leadership. He says in the last part of verse 12, they are to be in silence. And again, he doesn't mean total silence as in they can't speak or talk at church. Rather, the term here, silence, refers to the idea of not challenging or questioning the leadership structure. That is, not questioning that male leadership, or they ever challenge or raise a question in any way. In fact, that's quite clear because a form of the same word is used earlier in this chapter, where we read chapter 2 and verse 2, when Paul says our concern is that we would lead a quiet peaceable life, that word translated quiet is really a form of the same word translated as silent. And when Paul says our concern is that we would lead a quiet life, Paul's not assuming that all Christians should take a vow of silence like a monk and we're never supposed to talk. All right. What he's talking about is, of course, a life free of disruption. And we're not interested in conflict with the government. And just as we don't want to be having conflict with the government, well, the women should not be conflicting with the male leadership of the church. Instead, again, as verse 11 says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. The concept is that of submission, but not that they can't ever speak at all in the church. So it's clear from his emphasis upon the teaching ministry of the church that calls for male leadership. And again, if you back up to verse 8, we find a similar concept. And again, in this discussion about male leadership in verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. When he says, I will that men pray everywhere, the word men is not the generic word for man as in mankind. Because, you know, sometimes we would use that expression, we would say, well, you know, man went to the moon. And we're not talking about male versus female, we're talking about the human race. But that's not the word he uses here. The Greek is very explicit. Paul goes out of his way to use the word that specifically refers to the male as opposed to the females. The Greek literally says, I will therefore that the males do the praying everywhere. So in all the churches, the males are to do the praying. Again, this comes in the context of church leadership. So don't misunderstand. He's talking about leading or representing the congregation when you would do so, say, in corporate prayer. He's not forbidding a woman from sitting silently in the pew and praying. Right? He's not saying, you know, women, when you come to this house of prayer, you can't pray. Well, sure, you could sit there silently in your pew and pray. He's talking about leading or representing the congregation then. And by sense, we might say, now what some would feel uncomfortable taking the principle this far, but it might then be that he would not be prohibiting them from praying in a group prayer setting where, again, there's not the implication of leadership, but rather it's participatory. A parallel would be that of congregational singing. We don't say that during the congregational singing only the men can sing, the women can't participate. So whereas a church might feel uncomfortable having a female as the minister of music leading the congregational singing, we're fine with the females participating as a member of the congregation in the congregational singing. So when you're not having somebody lead or represent the congregation in prayer, like we do at the beginning of a service or when the offering is taken, but when you say have everyone gather around and maybe hold hands in the circle and say, we're going to ask everyone to pray, then that might be a different circumstance. Some would feel uncomfortable with that approach, and I would respect that. But I understand, again, he's talking about praying in a leadership or representative capacity here in the text. The point, then, is as we gather from what he talked about prayer and the teaching, he's clearly emphasizing a male leadership. Now, the leadership, proper leadership involves not a male leadership, but godly leadership. In fact, you notice that comes out then here in verse 8. Not only that the men should pray, but how should they do so? Lifting up holy hands. And then this expression, the emphasis of the phrase is not upon the posture of the hands that they're lifted up. The emphasis is upon the holiness of the hands. In other words, the people who are praying should be holy people. He goes on and clarifies. They have to be people who can do so without wrath and without doubting. The expression without wrath would represent their relationship to the fellow members within the church. They're not someone that's at odds and has problems and feelings of ill will and bitterness toward other members of the church. And so then they shouldn't be representing the church in prayer. You need to be right with God. You shouldn't have a lot of interpersonal conflicts with other people. And secondly, without doubting. This is a phrase that emphasizes relationship to God. This has got to be somebody who therefore really does trust in the Lord and believe in the Lord. So the Lord's going to honor that representative prayer, and that prayer needs to come from somebody who's living right. No interpersonal conflicts, and somebody who actually does trust God and believe in the Lord to answer his prayers. So male leadership and godly leadership. Now, that emphasis upon godly leadership comes out as he progresses then in chapter 3. Time won't permit us this morning to elaborate on all that is there, but this is where we find an extensive list of the qualifications for those who will hold the office of elder and deacon. And you'll see Paul gives a very demanding list of requirements there. So what we've seen so far in the first four chapters of this instruction manual is an emphasis upon doctrine, prayer, and a proper leadership structure. Now we turn our attention to the final two chapters in 1 Timothy, chapters 5 and 6. And as we turn our attention to chapters 5 and 6, we find an emphasis upon the need for right relationships among the various members of the church. Right relationships among the members. And we could summarize that basically what he says in these two chapters is that there needs to be honor and respect among the people. Honor and respect is a concept that's been largely lost in our society today. but it shouldn't be within the house of God. Honor and respect ought to characterize our relationships. And Paul goes on and begins to identify various relationships. For example, notice the pastor's relationship to all the members of the church, old or young. It ought to be characterized by honor and respect. Verses 1 through 2 of chapter 5, he says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity." So clearly the idea of honor and respect comes out. And then as he progresses in verses 3 through 16, he talks about the church's relationship to those within the church who are widows. That means, he means true widows. By a widow, he means someone who's truly destitute, who doesn't have any other family to step in and help out. They've got family. The family ought to be helping. But those that are destitute, in verse 3, he says, "Honor widows that are widows indeed." As he progresses further in the chapter, verses 17 through 25, he talks about the church's relationship to those who are elders. For example, verses 17 and 18. In verses 17 and 18, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward." And so, here again is the concept of showing honor to the elders, those that rule well, those who labor in the word and doctrine, double honor. A level of verbal appreciation, and then the second level of some kind of tangible appreciation or financial remuneration. And then as he progresses in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, he talks about the proper relationship between those who are slaves and masters within the congregation. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." There's that concept again. "That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." And so again, the slave exhorted to show all honor and respect toward his master. Even more so, this master happens to be a Christian. But whether or not he's a Christian, notice that the command is there to honor and respect him. So what you see is that Paul is talking about all these various relationships, the old, the young, the widows, the elders, the slave, the masters. In every instance, it is that principle of honor and respect. And regardless of what society says, we take our cues from the Bible. Now, this is important stuff. Paul has devoted two whole chapters of this instruction manual, a third of the chapters in this instruction manual, to the fact that we ought to treat one another with honor and respect, and we ought to be an example to the world. We ought to be showing the world how you treat people. And there is one last relationship that then is the subject of the remainder of chapter 6, from verse 3 on through the remainder of the chapter. And that is what our relationship should be to false teachers. This is the one exception where instead of calling for honor and respect, he calls for something else. We're not called to honor and respect false teachers. So what is the proper response? Verses 3 through 5, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself." All right, these false teachers come in here, as he says, and they're destitute of the truth. They don't know the truth. They don't know what constitutes true godliness. In fact, they think gain is godliness. You're talking about, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity kind of teacher, for example. God wants you to be rich. You see, that's the great gain. Boy, God, when God blesses you in the material way, boy, that's a sure sign of God's blessing. And boy, you've really made great gains if you're rich. And Paul says that's what they think. That's what they teach. That's what they preach. Well, let's see, there ought to be a response to these teachers who are destitute of the truth and who think gain is godliness. And they confuse the two. Well, he says in the last part of verse 5, "From such withdraw thyself." No, not honor, not respect, rather separation and withdrawal. When the devil comes in by means of his messengers, his spokespersons, these false teachers, when he comes into a church, a denomination, a religious institution, let us understand that the devil is not going to be a gentleman who will politely remove himself when it becomes quite clear that he's not welcome there. He came in uninvited. And he will not politely remove himself from that church, that denomination, or that institution. He will have to be kicked out and booted out. And if the people in that institution cannot cause some form of separation between themselves and the false teacher by booting him out, if they can't get him out, then they need to get out. Paul says, withdraw yourself from them. Now, there are other texts, scriptures, that, again, talk about the need of rebuking and correcting the false teachers. So, if we can get them out, you get them out. But if you can't, you don't stay. You don't justify staying in the midst of that church, or that institution, or that denomination. When the devil has refused to leave, and you're not getting them out, then you withdraw yourself. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. There is nothing in common between the true God and those who worship the false gods or the devil. So, as we've taken a look at this instruction manual this morning, here's what we've seen. Four key things that ought to be an emphasis of a church ministry. What we're looking for, number one, is a sound teaching of the truth. This means, first of all, doctrinal teaching that is intended to combat error, keep our thinking straight. Number two, substantive teaching that promotes godliness. Instead of allowing ourselves to get sidetracked over minor issues and defining our ministry, what sets us apart from all the other churches is we believe this one subtle, different interpretation of the Scriptures. Number two, prayer. For all people in general, but in particular for governmental leaders and for the unsaved. Now, we're not praying for that freedom to get the gospel out and for the lost to whom we're preaching. We're off target. Number three, a proper leadership structure. Male leadership, godly leadership. And number four, right relationships. Honor and respect for one of another, those of us who are true brothers and sisters in Christ. Separation and withdrawal from the false teachers. I encourage you to examine your heart and life this morning as you participate in the life of this congregation. Are these things true in your life? You know, when you come, do you listen to the Word of God and find the selfishness being challenged? Are you living a life of transparency and integrity before God? Are you burdened for the unsaved? Are you burdened about the freedom we are rapidly losing in this nation to proclaim the gospel, and what are you doing about it? Seems like Christians get caught up in every cause and, you know, and any cause except the one non-negotiable, proclaiming the gospel. Are you showing honor and respect in your life and modeling it to the world? And certainly to the next generation of young believers. Let us apply the scriptures we've learned this morning, and let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at Paul's instruction manual to Timothy that, of course, we recognize it comes from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it was Paul's second epistle to Timothy where he affirmed that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Help us to submit ourselves to thus saith the Lord today. Help us in our lives, indeed, be those who live lives of godliness. Lord, may we fill our hearts and minds and our time with substantive teaching that will promote godliness, the teaching that will root out the selfishness in our lives, that will challenge the inner person, that will challenge us to live right lives so we can have a good conscience, that will indeed, Lord, challenge so many of these key areas of our life that we have to have challenged every week, day in and day out. Because the old nature lies within and is as active, and the devil is real. Help this ministry to stay on target and on focus by proclaiming the right kind of truth, by praying for the lost, by representing the right type of godly leadership, and showing honor and respect to one another. And all these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Be prepared.